All right, now last week we were looking at the inquisitors, the Jewish religious guys who came to, who were leaders and had legitimate authority to examine Jesus's theology, his doctrines, and so they asked him some questions. They had legitimate authority, but they were illegitimate in the way that they approached it, because the scripture tells us that they were trying to trap him. They were hoping that he would say something that would turn the crowds against him, so that when they wanted to, they could arrest him and get him out of the way. And as they went through that process, the last question that was asked by a Jewish scribe or a lawyer. He was a legal expert in Jewish law, and he came and asked Jesus about which commandment is most important. And Jesus told him, and he said, "Jesus, you gave a good answer. And this is why I think you gave a good answer. I think you gave..." Whatever. You gave a good answer. Thinks, thoughts, whatever. And when verse 34 of chapter 12 says, "And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him..." Now this is to a Jewish lawyer who was really a part of that group hoping to trick him and betray him. "Jesus said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Now, where we pick up today really flows from that. It's still in that same context. And so I wanted to bring that out, because what we're going to see is Jesus draws a distinction between these religious experts, these religious professionals, and what real love of God, relationship to God, service of God looks like. And so as he continues, he asks a question of the scribes. And he does it not to trick them, but the goal of Jesus is always to bring people to God, to bring people to the Father, to show them the truth about God. He reveals it in who he is and the things that he says and the questions that he asks and the truth that he lays out. And so that's what he's doing here. He's not trying to trick anybody. He's not trying to make a point. He's not trying to win the argument. He's trying to win people over to the kingdom. And so as he's teaching in the temple, he continues, even after the questions are over from the officials, he continues to teach, and he asks this question of all the people who are listening: "How can the scribes say that Christ the Son is the son of David?" Okay? He's really asking them, do you know? Do you know what you believe? Do you know what's being taught? Do you know what the Word of God says? Do you know what the Spirit of God says? This is not a trap. This is more like a shoot. You know, a cattle shoot. Now, I'm not talking a gun shoot. I'm talking a cattle shoot. I'm talking about Jesus is guiding people to the kingdom. He's teaching them the truth. So he's really asking them, who is, do you know who the Christ is? Do you know who the your leaders are looking for? Do you know who you should be looking for? He asked the question about Christ. Now, Christ it just means the anointed one in Greek, Christos. Where do we get our word Christ from? There's a Hebrew word that means the same thing, and that is the word Messiah or Messiah in Hebrew. The appointed one, the anointed one. It was the one that it was a term that was used to refer to the one who would come and save Israel. Actually, Messiah is only used twice in the New Testament, and it's Messias in the Gospel of John. But Christ is used a lot, and it's used to normally describe. It is always used to describe the Messiah, the Anointed One. Now, who is the anointed one? The question he asked is, who really is the anointed one in relation to David? Because the Jewish leaders want to make a point that David, the great king of Israel, the king who brought Israel into prominence and under whose reign Israel thrived, the one who left his son Solomon in charge of an amazing kingdom, and he built it up, and then it all went to squat. But so David is remembered as that great king who made Israel Israel. And so the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they were all looking for and promoting a Messiah who was going to come like David with that sword in his hand to be the great king that would deliver Israel from all the political oppression that they have gone through to make them a great nation again. And so they relate the Messiah to David, as the scripture does. That is legitimate. And really, the son of David is the most common title used for Jesus, even in the New Testament. So they point to him saying, this is the one who comes is going to come like David came. And the psalm that Jesus refers to, the scripture that he refers to, is Psalm 110 and verse 1. It's in your notes. You can look at it later. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It is a psalm of David. Matter of fact, in the day that Jesus was speaking, all the psalms were considered to be psalms of David. But this really is designated as one that was written by David. And so he says, now, how can it be that Jesus is, or the Christ is, the son of David? Messiah is the son of David. And David himself, speaking in the Holy Spirit, okay, that makes it scripture, because it is God-breathed, it is inspired by the Lord. He's using his words, he's using his terminology, but they're words that God has put in his mouth. They come out of his mouth or out of his pen. And he writes, the Lord said to my Lord, speaking by the Holy Spirit, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself called him, the one they're looking for, the Messiah, called him Lord. So how is he his son? If he is Lord, now the word Lord that we is translated from the Greek, kurios, is not as well defined as Messiah and Christ, because the Greek word can mean Lord is translated as Yahweh. And in your Bibles, your English Bibles, normally when it's a translation of from the Hebrew, they have to go back to Hebrew to track it down, of Yahweh, it is spelled with all caps, L-O-R-D, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When it is used with capital L and lowercase O-R-D, it means sovereign. It can refer to a master. It can sometimes be used as mister. Okay, or it can describe be a translation of the Hebrew word Adonai, which was substituted for the word God because the word God was too holy to speak or write. Okay? So now I just throw all that out because there are some people who will make a case to say that Jesus, or what David is saying, and this is what the Hebrew scholars would say in those days, that David was speaking about himself, that he was the master. And so the Lord that spoke to or that heard God speak was one of them is David. It doesn't work, is the problem. Because what David actually said is, the Lord God said to the Messiah, come sit at my right hand. Now, the Bible does say over and over, makes reference to the Messiah being the descendant of David. You can see it in Isaiah 9:7. It speaks of the Messiah being on the throne of David. And in In Jeremiah, it talks a couple of times about the righteous branch of David in reference to the Messiah. In the Psalm 89, it talks about David's offspring enduring forever and ever. In the New Testament, in the early chapters of Matthew, matter of fact, Matthew chapter 1, there's the genealogy of Jesus that traces him back to David. In Luke chapter 3, there's a genealogy that tracks back to David, really all the way back to Adam and Eve. But we have that Davidic line in there. So that is, the Messiah is for sure the descendant of David. But he is more than that. And that's the point Jesus is making here. That the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, the Messiah of Israel, is the one who sits at the right hand of God. He's also a descendant of David, but he is also the Lord of David. Can that make any sense? Are y'all still awake? See, the theology just wore common people out. Y'all can understand that, right? But overall, what Jesus wants people to understand is that the case for Israel to be expecting a king to ride into town on a charger with a sword in his hand and an army at his disposal to whip the Romans is not scriptural. What is scriptural is that Messiah is coming. He is everything that the Bible has always said that he would be. He is a descendant of David. But above that, the Bible also says that he is the Lord God. He is the Lord of David. He is the Messiah. He is as Revelation 22 says, latter part of verse 16, I am the root and the descendant of David. That's Jesus. He is the cause of David. He is the one who planned David, as well as in his flesh being a descendant of David. Now, who could have thought that kind of thing up? God. No one else would ever think that up. I mean, it's impossible to explain, much less originate. So he's saying, watch for the Messiah who is not just kin to David, but who is the Lord of David. And he goes on to say, so he's asking, do you know what you're being taught? Do you know what you should understand from your teachers and from the Word of God? And then he kind of asks, well, do you trust the one who teach you, the ones who teach you? And in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes, because they are your teachers, but they are also religious showmen. They have all the flash. They require all the respect. Well, this is what he says. Beware of them, because they like to walk around in long robes. Now, what's wrong with walking around in a long robe? Well, if you are a king or something and you're not going to do any work and you want to be recognized as someone really important and powerful, a robe, even today, is appropriate. Unless it's terry cloth. I take something away from it. We're not talking terry cloth there. We're talking about royal kinds of robes that drag on the ground, the kind that if you put on, it doesn't even have a belt on it so that you could cinch it up and run or do some work, because that's really the point. They wear the long robes because they want to be recognized as people who don't need to work because they are so important. And so they have under their robe their highest heels so that they're the tallest. And not only to designate them above work, but literally to prevent them from doing work, physical kind of work. And it says, not only do they like to walk around in long robes, they like greetings in the marketplace. They are politicians. They are pressing the flesh. Now, I guarantee, after they have pressed the flesh, they have their hand cleaner because they have touched unclean or possibly people who have touched something unclean. But they like to be recognized. And so as they go through the market, they walk slowly among the people so that they'll be recognized and everybody will be able to say, "Ah, good morning, sir. Good morning, scribe. Good morning, Pharisee. Good morning, Sadducee. Enjoyed your teaching last week. That was really something. Oh, and I read what you've written. That is really amazing. You are a great thinker. And nice robe." So they like to be recognized. Matter of fact, they demand recognition as they go about their day. So they like the greetings in the marketplace, and they're going to press flesh for the purpose of being recognized, and they have the best seats in the house when it comes to worship services, you know, because they know, being who they are and how they are, that they just light up the platform. So they either want to be on the platform or right near the platform so they'll be recognized, you know. And it's for the good of God, because if they're there, everybody's going to pay attention, right? And maybe they'll hear something from God while they're saying, "Wow, that's a nice ring. Hey, good, cool sandals. Hey, good hairdo there, bro. You sure are something." That's what they're looking for, to be recognized. That is why they are teachers more than wanting people to learn about God and be pointed toward God. They want to be pointed toward themselves. And we're going to get to one of the reasons for that. And so they light up the platform and they pray. Oh, these boys can mortally pray. And when they start praying, they pray long and they pray eloquently. The problem is they pray more to men than to God. Because they pray to be heard. They pray so that folks will recognize their style. They probably speak King James. They certainly have a cathedral kind of voice. They don't have no Hendrick kind of voice. They all have a "Under God," like Don. Just his voice. They want to be noticed. And that is why they do what they do. But I skipped over one thing. It says here that they wear long robes. They want to be greeted in the marketplace. They have the best seats in the synagogue and places of honor at the feast. They make pretenses for long prayers, or about four pretenses make long prayers. But it also says in verse 40 that they devour widows' houses. How do you do that? How do scribes do that? Well, there was a law in Judaism that said that a teacher cannot be paid for teaching. And so, what the teachers taught, one of the things that the teachers taught was that there is no higher privilege than to give gifts to support a teacher. Just gifts. It's no requirement. It's not a wage, so they don't have to pay tax on it. It's a tax-deductible gift that you give to the scribe, this great teacher, because he is such a great teacher. And something about their teaching, they seem to address and draw in the most vulnerable. That's when you see widows show up in the scripture, they're talking about vulnerable people. And so the scribes taught in a way that said, the best thing you can do, since you are old and weak and probably going to die at any minute, is make provision for your heavenly reward by supporting your local scribe. And they would have people, poor widows, giving more than they could afford, all that they could afford, sometimes leaving their property to the scribes so that they would be blessed in heaven. But now, if you're doing that thing, if you're doing that to God, Jesus said, you know, don't build up treasure here on earth, but build up treasure in heaven. Here on earth, thieves can break in, rust can corrode it, and all kinds of things. But in heaven, it's eternal. Now, if they were doing that for God, and sometimes they may have believed they were doing it so for God. And so there's no condemnation for those who gave, but there's a condemnation for those who siphoned it off. The parasites, which Jesus says is the scribes. Well, maybe not all of them, but certain of them. So that's why he said, beware, watch out for those who have the flashy cards that they hand out. They take advantage. So he's asking, do you trust the ones that teach you, and upon what is that trust based? Is it because of how of their presentation, or is it because of the truth that they teach from the Word of God that always points to God? And then, as he's doing this teaching, apparently he's in the vicinity of the courtyard, the temple courts, where I think it's the court of the women, where the trumpet-shaped receptacles are that people put money into, offerings into. And so he calls his disciples and he points out something that's going on. And verse 41 says, he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people putting in large sums. That's a good thing. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which makes a penny, is the way the ESV says it. Some translations say it doesn't even add up to a penny. And he calls his disciples to him and he says, this is a real object lesson right here. I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. More than all those others who gave a lot. For they contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on. Do you see? Jesus is watching. I think that's significant. That Jesus is watching, and he's not just watching to see how much people give, you know, so who's giving what, and he's not going to write letters to them, those kind of things, but he's watching to see people, how people are thinking, what people need, and what he can teach his disciples from what he sees and what they see. And there, the historians tell us, Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, actually a Jew himself, tells us that some of the people in those days, when they gave their offering, they gave a substantial amount, but as they gave or before they gave, they actually had a fanfare. They actually had trumpets blown before they put their money in the offering. This is a big deal, y'all. Watch this. Then, the offering, the big bag of gold, down the trumpet, lands. They get a reward, but it's not in heaven. Because the applause of men is their reward. So they gave, and there's even today there are some people who really want to be recognized for their giving. Y'all may notice that there's nothing around here that has a tag on it that says donated by. When the church was being set up, there were some who said, you know, that's a way to get people to give is to put their name on it. We're not going to do that, y'all. If you're giving to have your name on something to be recognized, you missed. But if you're giving because you want to see God's kingdom built up, because you want to see people brought into the kingdom, you want to see his church built up to glorify him, that's a whole other thing. We're all for that. But some people, you know, are like the guy who stood up during the offering time and said, I'd like to give $100 anonymously right now. There were some who gave great amounts out of their abundance. There's nothing wrong with that. The trumpet thing, yeah, we have a problem with that. But giving great amounts out of what God has blessed you, that's a good thing. But what the point Jesus is making here, and really and put this in the context of drawing a distinction between the professional religionists and those who just love God, Jesus points out this widow. Again, there's that word. This widow who gave these two little coins, which amount to nothing. The word widow here can even describe someone who is so poor that they have been reduced to begging. So this could be a beggar, the only way of supporting herself. She has no husband. Apparently she has no children to support her. No one has taken her in. She's not on the rolls of the synagogue to give her support. She is dirt poor. She is resourceless. She is stripped of her riches. And because of that, if Jesus were not watching, probably nobody would have seen her. She is invisible. She was least. But Jesus says she gave the most. She gave probably the least amount. But he said she gave the most significant amount. She cast it in. That's really the word that describes how people put the offerings in, whether it's large or small. She cast it in. She was holding nothing back. And she's giving practically nothing. Well, two times nothing. But according to Jesus, she gave the most because she gave sacrificially. Not a great sum, but all that she had. Now see, that's something that is a standard that anyone can meet. But Jesus also often talks about minimums. He says if someone has faith the size of a mustard seed and calls it the smallest seed that produces this great tree, if you just have give what you have. See, and she gave... She gave all that she had. Now, it wasn't as much as the guys with the big bags of gold, but it was all that she had. Percentage-wise, she exceeded them. She gave recklessly. You think God wants you to live recklessly? I tell you, the following Jesus is craziness. If you do it right, if you do it where you protect yourself and where you maintain your security, you are holding back. What Jesus calls us to, and this is the way he described it. He said, if you're going to follow me, you come daily, take up your instrument of crucifixion, your instrument of death. You die to yourself. That's total commitment. Because when somebody dies, they've turned loose of everything. We don't bury people until they are totally dead. If you bury somebody who is partially dead, there's trouble ahead. And if you come to Jesus and you're just going to partially die, you have not turned yourself over to Jesus. If you give and you don't give all that you have, and I'm not talking about putting all in the offering plate, but I'm talking about saying everything that I have and everything that I am is yours because Jesus, you are Lord, you are Master, you are God in the flesh. What do we owe God? Everything. And so he says, percentage-wise, she gave the most, and she gave sacrificially, and she gave recklessly because she had two coins, and she gave two coins. And financial advisors would say, that's crazy. That's reckless. What about tomorrow? You've got two coins. You could save one. What if you need gas? What if you need milk? But she gave... thinking that security is not her business. Her business is to obey in faith and to worship the God who is God, and let Him take care of security. So her giving was sacrificial, it was reckless, and the fact that we are reading about it tells me that it is exemplary. That's the way you say that? Sometimes I think these words and I look them up in the dictionary to make sure I spell them right, but I don't always go to that little Google thing where it pronounces them for you. Sometimes I do. She set the example. She gave the least amount, the greatest percentage, with the freest heart, and she is the example, not just of giving, but of following God, of selling out to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's the whole purpose of this section. The Pharisees and Sadducees and the educated people and the respected people came and said, "We're going to test you, Jesus." And Jesus passed the test, or they couldn't make him fail. So he said, "Let me ask y'all some questions and let me point out some things so that you can get it right, because my purpose is not to be the star on the stage. My purpose is to be the Lord God who saves, the Savior who lays down his life for sinners to pay their penalty, the penalty for their sin." And so all this is just about saying, this is what it looks like to follow Jesus. The difference between the spectacular and self-promoting professionals and this poor widow is she gave as unto the Lord. Not to pay off the Lord, not to buy off the Lord, not to impress people. She knows she's invisible. She knows she's unimpressive to people. But she does it as unto the Lord. There's a section of Ephesians that I always use in weddings. Ephesians chapter 5. Where he says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husband as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Children, submit to your parents because it's right in the Lord. Employers or masters, treat your slaves as would be right in Christ, as you submit to Christ." Is that how you live your life? That's my question. If today you do not claim Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want you to understand that apart from Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are bound for hell. That's just simple. Okay? I could sugarcoat that, but it would still, the bottom line is, anybody who does not come to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will not have eternal life in heaven, in glory with the Father, in paradise, in eternal life, in the kingdom, but will be separated from the love and the grace of God for eternity in punishment. That's hell. The key is Jesus Christ. You come to the Father by the Son, no other way. But what I want you to understand is what that looks like. It is simply a commitment on your part, understanding that even that commitment, that faith that says, I don't have perfect faith, but I give all the faith that I have, that mustard seed kind of faith, to put my trust in Jesus, to take Him as my Lord and Savior. He is your Lord and Savior, but when you confess Him, you nail that down, and you appropriate it, it becomes effective. But when you do that, it's not just a momentary thing. It is a lifetime thing. Just your life here on earth, y'all. Because when you get to heaven, it's simple. When you get sin out of the way, when you get flesh out of the way, when you get all these crazy thoughts that we have lined up with the thoughts of God, that's heaven. And you can have a degree of that here on earth to the degree that you surrender to Him, to the degree that you study His Word so that you know His thoughts and so that you line your thoughts up with Him and your life up with His example and His commands, His direction through the Holy Spirit. You have that here on earth. But what you need to do today is start where you are and say, I turn myself over to the Father. And then what you're in store for is making Him totally your God and doing everything that you do, whether it is coming to church or how you treat your wife or your husband or your kids, how you drive, how you shop, how you make your decisions, whatever, as unto the Lord. That's pretty simple. Well, it's not simple to do. It's just a simple concept. Have you done that? If not, then you need to do that. If you have made that confession with your mouth and from something that's in your heart that says, this is what I want to do and this is what I need to do, but you have fallen away from living as unto the Lord, today's a good day to start over. Not over in salvation, but over in that commitment to follow Him, because He is worthy to bring that up to date. And today's the day to bring things up to date with God.